You to turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Ruth. I'm going to read just the first five verses, so please stand if you're able as we come to this portion of Scripture, Ruth chapter 1. I'll just read the first five verses. This is the ever-living, ever-abiding Word of the Lord. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray for help. Lord, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for that supernatural work that you do when we come to the place of worship, that when your word is read and proclaimed, that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you open our eyes and our hearts to the truth of that word, and you work deep within us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would graciously speak to us today, that we might see something of your glory, that we might love you more. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, things in life don't always work out the way we planned it. I don't know if that is true for you, but I think I can assume so. Often our lives take twists and turns that we would never have dreamed were possible. Sometimes these turns lead to great blessing. And sometimes, of course, those turns lead to great trials. There are ups and there are downs. I must have had a sense of what our own family was in for when I proposed marriage to my wife, Lisa, many years ago. We were at an amusement park in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, called Canada's Wonderland. And for some reason, I thought it would be a good idea to propose marriage on a roller coaster. And the particular roller coaster I chose for my mission was called the Dragon Fire. I know, you're thinking very romantic. Well, anyway, this roller coaster was pretty new for its time, was the first in that park anyway that went upside down, and it went upside down twice, no less. And so we clickety-clacked up the very peak of the coaster, you know, where you're just about to plunge down into a series of loops and twists and turns. And right as we get to the top, out of my pocket, came the ring, and I said, "Lisa, will you marry me?" And then we plunged down. Well, no, wait a minute. No, she did. She said yes. I grabbed the ring back so it wouldn't fall, stuck it in my pocket, and we proceeded to go down this roller coaster. And then as we're going into that first loop, I said something like, "And this is what our marriage will be like." you know, round and round. And I thought I was making a joke. I'm not sure what I was thinking, but we've been married over 30 years now, and it's been a bit of a ride. Yes, in God's good providence. Up, down. This way, that way, here, there. He is faithful no matter where the road leads. Now this afternoon, we're going to continue our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, but this morning, I wanted to begin a new sermon series here on this short book of, of Ruth, and I've called it the gospel in Ruth, there is a redeemer. It's a story, you know, about providence. It's a story about the journey of life with all its twists and turns for this family. It's a story about an outsider finding a home among the people of God. It's a story about troublesome times. It's a story about a redeemer. And if there's a redeemer in this book, there is someone we assume needing redemption. According to Merriam-Webster Dictionary, redemption, you get these results three ways. The act of making something better or more acceptable. The act of exchanging something for money, a reward. Christianity, redemption. The act of saving people from sin and evil. That's pretty good for Merriam-Webster on a Christian definition of redemption. There's redemption in this story. And of course, then the question will be, well, who's in need of redemption? One person wrote this, "If I had the wisdom of Solomon, the patience of Job, the meekness of Moses, the strength of Samson, the obedience of Abraham, the compassion of Joseph, the tears of Jeremiah, the poetic skill of David, the prophetic voice of Elijah, the courage of Daniel, the greatness of John the Baptist, the endurance and love of Paul, I would still need redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sin." Well, the story of Ruth is a story of redemption. And the story of Ruth, of course, is also a love story, isn't it? When you think of this book, you probably think of wedding bells and courtships and date nights and perhaps knights in shining armor and the days of chivalry and the romance of it all. Girl in trouble, girl meets boy, boy has compassion for girl, girl and boy get married, girl and boy have a child. Oh yes, it's a love story too. So the story of Ruth is a love story, it's a redemption story, but it's also a very sad story. Wouldn't you say, as the story begins? It begins with a famine and three deaths in these first five verses. The first thing we notice about the book of Ruth is that whatever this story is going to be about, it is set in hard times. Hard times. Charles Dickens published a novel of that title in the 19th century describing life and a fictional northern English industrial mill town called Coketown, focusing on the life of a Mr. Gradgrind. Mr. Gradgrind is the notorious school board superintendent who's a hard man, only seems concerned with cold facts and numbers until his children's lives fall into disarray. And finally, he begins to change. Hard times. Hard times here in Ruth because of the time in history. The book of Ruth opens with a seemingly innocent enough reference to the fact that this story begins, you read in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled. And it might be worth asking ourselves, yes, the days of the judges. What kind of days were those? Weren't those the good old days? In America, you might say, well, in the 50s. Oh, the good old 50s. Not if you actually read about what happened in the 50s. But anyway, we think it was good. Happy days are here again, certainly in the days of the judges. Although if you've ever read the book of Judges, those were not happy days. There's no Richie or Ralph or Potsy or Joni or the Fonz in the book of Judges. In fact, if you read the book of Judges, you get to the end of the book, and in many ways you feel that you need to take a bath. After you go through that book. You will be left, as you read the book of Judges, coming out the other side, longing for the Savior. The Savior. Not one of these judges who were themselves a great mess, whom the Lord certainly used, but the Savior. God used those judges, raised them up, saved his people, but they kept falling back, you remember, into the pit. The judges themselves were messy folks like Samson. And you may recall the recurring theme of what the days of the judges were like. It's captured in this verse. In those days, these days that the book of Ruth takes place in those days of the judges, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So the days that this story takes place is the days when the people of God were constantly wandering away from the Lord. Rulers were messed up, but the people too were messed up. They saw themselves, according to that verse, which comes from a couple places in Judges, as a law to themselves. That means they saw themselves as autonomous, self-law. They had no king. That is, they did not recognize that the Lord was their king. They were going to live by every word which proceeded not out of the mouth of God, but every word which proceeded out of their own mouth. Every thought that came into their own heads. And of course, there's only those two ways, right? There's either living according to God's word or to our word, according to God's thoughts or our thoughts. There is no middle way. There is no neutrality. And kind of can remind us of our culture, of course. We become accustomed in our culture to denigrate clear-cut differences between two options. You might have heard someone say something like, oh, that's so binary. What do they mean? Binary means relating to, composed of, or involving two things. Like what the Bible calls good, evil. What the Bible calls male, female. What the Bible calls light, darkness. What the Bible calls God and man. In our culture, that culture, those kind of distinctions, no. There is only, though, one of two ways, God's way or our way. The days of the judges, then, was a time when folks did what was right in their own minds, rejecting God, getting their talking points and truth from the Bethlehem Gazette, the Jerusalem Camel News, whatever it was. But it wasn't from the Word of God. In those days, this story begins. Hard times, sinful leaders, corrupt culture, everyone doing whatever they like, no other standard but their own eyeballs or their own understanding, making decisions, living their lives, not according to God's word, but according to numero uno, themselves, and even those whom God raises up to help his people are themselves messy sinners. These are the times, hard times. Why does that sound familiar? Because, of course, in many ways, they are our times. But for the characters in this story, and with which the story begins, they were hard times also for another reason. The Bible tells us not only was it the days of the judges, but there was a famine in the land, particularly in the town we find of Bethlehem. Yes, that Bethlehem in Judah. The irony, of course, is that the word Bethlehem in Hebrew means house of bread. There was no bread in the breadbasket of Israel. Now, famine, of course, in the land of God's people has somewhat theological significance, you may recall. For instance, back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verse 15, we read these words. But if you will not obey, remember it's the days of the judges. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. That is, there's not going to be any bread in the basket. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. And so there was a famine in the land upon God's people, the very place where there should have been an abundance of bread. There was no bread. And it's in this situation we're introduced to a family of Bethlehem, Elimelech, and his wife Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. I know the Romers and the Escolas, that was next on their list, I'm sure, as far as names, Mahlon and Chilion. But we must think of them simply as an ordinary family. Because in the book of Ruth, that's what they are. There's no miracles in the book of Ruth. There's no crossing of great bodies of water. There's no dead people raised back to life. And yet, if we've read through the book of Ruth, spoiler alert if you haven't, that from this ordinary family, in hard times, will come something extraordinary in the providence and purpose of God. But right now, they're experiencing famine No rain, no crops, no bread, no food. Worry, anxiety, fear. Where's the next meal going to come from? Where's the work? What does our future look like? What are we going to do? So the opening of this story is hard times in the days of the judges. Everyone doing right in their own eyes. In a time of famine, a time of trouble, a time of worry. And those times come to the people of God. They come to you, and they come to me. Don't forget, the Bible also speaks about another kind of famine that can come upon a land. Remember that in Amos 8? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I'll send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. And so you come to those hard times too. And this is how this story begins. So here in Ruth, secondly, the hard times lead to hard choices. Days of the judges, famine in the land. And so twice we read in verses 1 and verse 3, we're told that this family went into the country of Moab. They went to sojourn, verse 1, in the country of Moab. Later on in verse 2, they went into the country of Moab and remained there. Now, the idea of sojourn here usually means you're going to be there for a time. Kind of like when Lisa and I and the family sojourned to Tennessee last March. We were going to sojourn here for a couple months as the Lord led. But we're still here. And so the Lord had other plans. But usually when you sojourn, you're going to be for a time. But this passage says they were there at least 10 years. Ended up being there a long time. Now, if famine among God's people was a sign of God's judgment upon his people for disobedience to him, as we read in Deuteronomy, a sign of wandering from him, disregarding his word, the answer to such famine is not leave and seek food elsewhere, but the answer to such famine, you would think, would be to repent of sin. When great difficulty comes, our temptation is to flee it for greener pastures rather than seeing such difficulty as God's call to repentance. So you can think here, Elimelech had a choice. He could understand the famine in terms of God's word, God's promises, God's warning, and himself repent, encourage his family and others to repent and seek God, or to flee. And he chose to flee. But not only did he choose to flee, the Bible says he fled to the land of Moab. Now, you may recall that Moab figures prominently in the book of Judges. You may recall Eglon, who the Bible describes as a very large man. He was an enemy to God's people, eventually put to death at God's command by Ehud. But the Israelites served Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. But the Lord delivered them. And even after the Lord delivered them, of course, we know in Judges, they fell back into sin. This is how it was described in Judges 10. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So this is really strange. Why would God's people who are suffering in these hard times go to the land that is known to be the enemy of God's people? Why would Elimelech take his family into enemy territory? Why did they not stay and trust that the Lord would provide for all their needs? Now, you may have noticed the Bible does not provide divine commentary at this point. The Bible does not stop and say, and God looked on what they did as disobedience. It also doesn't stop and say, and what they did was an example of faithfulness. There is no divine commentary here, but we are certainly left to wonder, given all that we know about Moab and the rest of the Bible, why go there? Why look for help from the enemy of God's people? Well, we know why they go. They go because of the famine. It's not a missionary journey into North Korea or China or Iran. This is about meeting their physical needs, But whatever their motivation, they're drifting away from the land of Judah, the land given them by God, the only land where God had given them specific promises of blessing. This is a hard choice to make. Not hard in the sense of should we or shouldn't we, but hard in the sense of this is going to lead to serious consequences. Hard in the sense that you wonder if things would have been different if they would have trusted God and stayed home. Hard in the sense that this decision may alleviate their need for bread. Their stomachs will no longer rumble, but they'd be putting themselves in the position of being surrounded by idolatry and idolaters. They would be leaving the fellowship and support and encouragement of God's people. That's a hard choice to make. Why would a family move somewhere in the United States where you will be far from the family of God? Even if you, maybe make double what you're making right now in Greenville or something like that. Why move somewhere where there's no church that loves the Lord and loves His ways and love His word? Why do Christian parents who love God give their children into the hands of a government-run school system that works as hard as it can so often to keep God out of your children's lives? Why? Why do we often seek to fight the battle with the weapons of the world? You know? Someone's mean to you on Facebook, social media? Whammo! You hit them back. Why do we do that? The weapons of the world, rather than using the armor of God which has been provided to us. Why seek help from those who know to be in opposition to the things of God? They went to sojourn in the land of Moab. Now, no doubt Elimelech would have justified this decision in his own mind. After all, we need food. We need better economic opportunity. Sure, there's no church in Moab, but I mean, we need to eat. Bread on the table, faithfulness to God. Is that what he was thinking? How much bread I can make, or how close I will be to God and his people. Jesus, of course, says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things. Remember? What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, and what you're going to wear. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things that you need, will be added to you. You don't need to worry about that. Now, at this point, it's important to remember names in the Bible are very important. Names are important, just as they are to Charles and Leilani, Galen and April. They gave careful thought to what they would name their children, Maya and Barrett, because you want your children's names to have meaning. Naomi means pleasant, but Mahlon and Chilion, Mahlon means sickly, and Chilion means frail, and that's why these folks did not choose those names for their children. But no doubt, these names are given reflecting the times they lived in, right? Time of famine, hard times in the time of the judges. That tells you how hard things must have been. But the central character in these verses is, of course, Elimelech, the father of the household himself. Now, his name means, my God is king. Whoo, that's a good one. Amazing. He's born during the time of the judges in which everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, and there was no king, but his parents must have desired to see this little boy grow up differently. My God is king. But rather than stay in Judah among the people of God, he goes to Moab seeking a better life. But that's not all. He goes to Moab, and you know what's going to happen when he goes to Moab with his two sons. His sons are going to get married. And this is what we read in verse 4. These two sons took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other, Ruth. Now you'd think this is a wonderful thing. No doubt Naomi would have been encouraged as this happens. Verse 3, after the death of her husband. She's got daughters-in-law now to comfort her, to encourage her, to be a blessing to her. But why doesn't the Bible simply say that Mahlon and Chilion took wives? Why does the Bible say they took Moabite wives? Well, that's important. Is it because the Bible is against so-called interracial marriage? So-called, of course, because there is only one race, according to the Bible, the human race, all of one blood, the book of Acts says, one blood. Is it because the Bible's against marrying someone with a different tone of skin color? Far from it. That they are Moabite wives is pointed out because the land of Moab, as we heard, was a land of idolatry. And when the Lord God promised the land to his people, he warned them, do not take wives from the idolatrous nations around you, or they will lead you astray. Like Solomon, for instance. As the apostle teaches in Corinthians, a Christian is not to be unequally yoked. What does light have to do with darkness? Christ with Belial. The point is, these two sons were marrying outside of God's covenant people. They were not marrying in the Lord, as Paul puts it. That's a hard choice. Again, not hard because you're not sure what's right and what's wrong. You know it's wrong. It's disobedience to God. But it's hard because this choice has consequences. Has consequences for them. They're no longer a sojourner in the land. They're settling in the land now. I mean, after all, you're married. You're not going to leave your wife's family or your wife's grandparents. You're going to stay there in this idolatrous land. The land of promise has been left behind. It's a hard choice. A choice with consequences. Hard times, hard choices, hard providences. Verse 3, but Elimelech, as they move, sojourn, Moab, just we're going to be there for a time. But Elimelech, verse 3, the husband of Naomi, died. She was left with her two sons. Verse 5, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So now she's in Moab, a foreign land, no husband, no sons. And she's the only one left who has come from the people of God. We believe a lot of wonderful things about what the Bible teaches about the providence of God. Listen to this from the Westminster Confession of Faith. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. By his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And then we confess this, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Oh, the Lord is sovereign over all things, but especially there's a care over his church. Not only the big things, but the least of things. All things to the good, for the good. Now, this is God's promise. It demands faith. It calls for trust. We must believe all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Thomas Watson said this, God is to be trusted when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. You ever have that in your life where, you know, God brings something in your life and you say, but Lord, you promised this. And now I'm experiencing this. Says Thomas Watson, it's right in those places when the providence of God seemed to run contrary to his promises. Then you need to trust in your sovereign God. Can you picture Naomi? It's hard. Hard for us. The Bible doesn't say how long they were in Moab before her husband died. But after his death, you know, she was somewhat comforted, no doubt, that these sons married. She had daughters-in-law now, having left in a time of famine, living in the days of the judges. But now her two sons die as well. More suffering. So as we open this book of Ruth, there's hard times, hard choices, hard providences. It's a pretty sad story in these first five verses. And yet, we know, don't you, the rest of the story. Hard times, hard choices, hard providence. But we're also introduced in these first few verses to the reality of gospel grace. You say, well, how so? Well, the Bible says Naomi's sons took wives. One was called Orpah. And the name of the other, Ruth. Nothing in this book happens by accident. Naomi and Orpah and Ruth are not in the hands of fate. The Lord will fulfill his purpose and goal. The Lord's plan A has not failed. And now he has to move on to plan B. No. Down the line of history, think about this, down the line of history, because of what happens here and now in these verses, King David will be born. Down the line of history, because of what happens here and now in these verses, in fact, Jesus will be born. The fullness of grace and truth will come, and he will come through the line of Ruth. You've read, haven't you, the very first few verses of the very first chapter of the very first book of the New Testament. And as we're given the history, the list, the ancestors of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham, there's a verse that goes like this. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, Jesse, the father of David, the king. And so you see, there's more to the story than just the hard times and the hard choices and the hard providences. It's amazing that to think that because of what happens here and now, generations to come will be affected not just by Naomi's life, but by your life. Ever think about that? Generations to come will be affected by your life, by what you do or what you don't do, by who you marry or don't marry, by the job you take or don't take, by the person you help or don't help, by the places you move to or don't move to, by the words you speak or don't speak. You are not living simply for the here and now any more than Naomi was. And your words and life have consequences for generations, indeed, have eternal consequences, even as they would for this family from Bethlehem. It's amazing. There's more to your story than you think. The book of Ruth is a love story. The book of Ruth is a redemption story. But the whole story is not told in the first chapter. Where are you, friends? In the story of your life. Did you know that the Lord has already written your story? And that is, the psalmist puts it in Psalm 139. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Some stories are just getting started, like Maya and Barrett. And other stories here in this room are well along. But our story, whoever we are, is not over. Perhaps you're in hard times right now. The state of the nation and the culture, the church, have made you discouraged. Perhaps you've made some hard choices which have led to some serious consequences. Maybe you've sought bread in a foreign land. And the fruit of it is bitter. And perhaps you've known grief and sorrow and have experienced some hard providences in your life. Sickness, loneliness, death of loved ones, and all looks dark. We need to hear the gospel in the book of Ruth. There is a Redeemer. He's coming. We need to be redeemed. We need saving. We need help. We need a Savior. And the Bible tells us the whole story that Jesus has come. He didn't come for those who are well and healthy. He came for Malons and Kilions, right? He came for the sick, and he came for the frail. And so as we begin this journey through this small book of Ruth, we see hard times, hard choices being made with consequent, hard providences of God. But right at the beginning, we're reminded that this book is going to be about the grace of God, that despite all those things happening, God was also making provision for the Savior of sinners to be born. He is always at work, whether it's Naomi's life, your life, or my life, and we can trust him in the hard times. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace. Lord, it's hard for us to place ourselves back so many years ago to know what was going through the mind and heart of Naomi in these days. And yet, Lord, you have graciously told us the rest of the story. We don't only have the book of Ruth. We don't only have the first five verses. We know, Lord, your plan and purpose all along, despite these hard things. Help us, Lord, to see the gospel in this book, your providence, your sovereignty, your mercy, your grace, and your love for your people. For, Lord, we know it speaks to your love and your grace and your mercy towards us. As you continue to work in our lives, your purpose being worked out for our good, for your glory, all pointing us to the Savior who was to come. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.